Hey, this is Hal Hester. I'm the pastor of Vineyard Christian Church, and this is our podcast. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on how God is moving in your life. Please enjoy the message.
So in September of 2018, I don't know if you are a movie buff or a theater buff or anything like that, but back in 2018, there's a celebrity tracking blog. I'm not familiar with it. It popped up in a feed somewhere called therichest.com. I'm not recommending that website to anybody by any stretch of the imagination or anything like that. But they had an article, is what popped up in my feed some time ago, an article on the 25 films where a secondary person, be that a co-star, a sidekick, or somebody who is just actually just like in the larger universe of that film, you know, they're way out there. They're not even the most important person. And somehow they stole the show, you know, like the show was supposed to be about the star. And instead it ends up being about this supporting person who just stole their thunder. And it lists all these films where that had happened. And in some cases, actually taking that person from complete obscurity to great stardom, where they became known simply because of that film. One example was a little-known person by the name of Marilyn Monroe. She was in a film called Some Like It Hot, and apparently she was really hot. So she became quite an icon. Maybe you recognize this name, Angelina Jolie. She really outshined a much better-known Winona Ryder in Girl Interrupted. It was actually how she became fairly famous and went on to be a star in her own right. Or what about, not a film I would recommend or anything, but The Silence of the Lambs. Now, I don't know if I've never seen the film, but I know, and you probably know, that everybody, when you think of Silence of the Lambs, you think of Hannibal Lecter, right? You think of his liver with a Chianti or whatever, you know. And so the psycho killer, right? Anthony Hopkins. And yet the actual star of the show was supposed to be Jodie Foster, who we all remember greatly. Anyhow. Or what about Heath Ledger? His performance as the Joker in Batman, The Dark Knight. Now, here's the thing. When I read that in that article, I was thinking to myself, yeah, I remember that because it like really stood out. I mean, he was like one seriously wildly crazy Joker, right? And he became like kind of the standard of how to play the Joker after that. But you know, I can't for the life of me remember who played Batman in that movie. On the other hand, if I think about it across the whole entire Batman series, I can't remember any of them because they were all so forgettable to me. But nonetheless, the reality is that these people like stole the show. And there was a lot of reasons for that. Sometimes it was because the supporting character was actually just a better actor or actress in that moment. And so they just shined because they were just doing the job and the other person really just wasn't very capable. Maybe they were there because of their looks or a past thing that they did, but they didn't do a really marvelous job. On the other hand, I can think of times where actually the star did a great job, did a marvelous job, but they just weren't really well cast for the role, and the other person was perfectly cast for their role, and so they just seemed more believable. Just the look or whatever else, they fit the identity of the person better. And then sometimes it came down to this, is that in the director's decision to kind of maybe retell that story in a new and interesting way, or when maybe it was an older story and they wanted to put their own spin on it or whatever else, and that actually by their choices, either not casting a good person for the strong role or casting too strong of a person in another role, or maybe just trying to tell the story in a different way, they actually ended up, in a way, telling a completely different story by the emphasis that they put on it. It was really the director's spin that made the difference. I'll give you a really good example that I dealt with recently. My wife and I did a production at Live Oak Theater of Oscar Wilde's The Importance of Being Earnest. And yeah, it was fun. We enjoyed it. But listen, when we were deciding what to do, our director said, "Hey, I was watching the 2002 edition, the movie of it." And so we watched that. And so we were just trying to play the role very similar to that. Everybody liked it and everything else. But, I just kind of got curious. I didn't know that much about the play. Actually, I'd only seen the movie. And so I went back and I was doing some research and reading. And along the way, what I discovered is that Oliver Park had decided to focus, for the sake of a modern audience, on the romance between the two couples, and really focused then making the stars the people who are involved in that romance. But as I understood the way that Oscar Wilde wrote it, he was doing it more on a commentary on society in his day and time. And he had great contempt for people who were just kind of airheaded and empty-headed, but were in positions of great power or wealth or whatever else. And so the main character was actually supposed to be Lady Bracknell, who in the version that we were doing was just kind of a supporting role. And as I read, the whole thing was that she was supposed to be the centerpiece and that she was actually just supposed to be the most absolutely ridiculous person. Now, if you watch that 2002 movie, Judi Dench was asked to play the part of Lady Bracknell. She's very dignified and sophisticated. And so I would imagine she wouldn't have played the foolish role that Oscar Wilde wrote it for. But my point was simply this, is that in that whole thing of us taking on that 2002 screenplay and turning it back into theater, we told essentially a completely different story than the original story that Oscar Wilde had meant to tell, all by the way of the emphasis that we put on it. And then our director, actually, she was playing the part of Lady Bracknell and on our cast. And so I think part of it was, too, she just didn't want to steal the show, which she would have done. But nonetheless, my point simply being the star of the theater production that we did versus the star as Oscar Wilde originally conceived of it changed not only was not only about the interpretation of the director, but it actually completely gave a whole different story than the intent of the original author. Welcome to week 6 of our series, The Kingdom of God is Like. And today, as we get ready, we got Palm Sunday and then it's Easter. We are looking over some of Jesus' favorite metaphors for explaining to his followers the nature of the kingdom of God. And today, we're looking at the parable of the unmerciful king. Now, what I've said over the last several weeks is that the kingdom of God was Jesus' primary message. It was his expectation that the kingdom of God was present not only in his work and in his life, but in the lives of those who followed him and did his works. And yet it was still to come in the fullest sense when every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So with that in mind, let's take a look at our text today. We're talking about the parable of the unmerciful king, Matthew chapter 28, beginning there in verse 23. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 23. So if you'll open your app or your Bible, scroll down to Matthew chapter 18. If you are using a phone or a tablet, would you please do me the favor of setting that to silent for the sake of those around you? I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. You can follow along in whichever translation is in your lap. That's my favorite translation anyhow. Let's take a look here. Matthew 18, 23, and we read these words. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had for payment to be made. The servant fell on his knees imploring him, 'Have patience with me and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. In seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe me." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me and I will pay you." But he refused and went and put him in prison until he could repay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then the master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and you should have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you." And in his anger, his master delivered him over to the jailers until he could repay all of his debt. So my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. All right. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. You know, often when discussing this parable, people identify this not as the parable of the merciful king. Usually when I hear someone reference it, they call it the parable of the unmerciful servant. We change the star of the show. And the majority of teaching on this passage, you know, if you start to read through commentaries and things like that, is all about the issue of forgiving, or more specifically, what happens if you do not forgive. And most of the emphasis then falls down on that very last verse of the parable about forgiving from the heart and things like that. And so in the end, what we end up with is a completely different view of the parable than the original intent. It starts with that sentence, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to." Whatever comes next is the focus, is the emphasis, right? The kingdom of heaven should be compared to, he does not say, an unmerciful servant. In fact, if you compare the kingdom of God to an unmerciful servant, don't you kind of end up with this dystopian, unhopeful, just disturbing kind of image that it's all about how you handle forgiveness or don't forgive and things like that? And so that it really becomes a very merit-focused kind of thing where it's really up to you to earn your way into heaven by forgiving everyone else. We completely change the story. The primary focus ought to be on the king, not the servant. The servant is secondary to the parable and therefore secondary to our interpretation. When you and I make the unmerciful servant the star of the parable, it's no longer uplifting, and it's certainly not about the kingdom of God. I want to point out that throughout this series, that every time we have looked at a parable and we've like shifted from the most popular view to a secondary view, that has been the crux of the issue. That the interpreter has made secondary people, especially human causation and human action, the star instead of the kingdom of God, the star of the parable. I just want you to just take a look back through, if you will, later on today. Just sit down with Matthew chapter 13 and recognize that how many times that interpreting and looking at the traditional view on those passages, that the point all becomes all about you and I instead of it being about the kingdom. And that will explain to you why that these passages so often get twisted into something that they're not meant to teach. Those are the most popular visions, understanding of those parables. And I think the reason is why, because we like to make everything about ourselves, don't we? Hello? I mean, like, it's clearly talking about the kingdom of God. And we're like, oh, well, what about me, though? Not about the kingdom. What about me? And how does this apply to me? And how can I talk about me? And can I just tell you that while the kingdom of God definitely involves you and you are take a central place in it, if everything you interpret has to revolve around you, you're going to have a very skewed view of God and of the scripture. Even when it comes to the whole issue of forgiveness, can I just point out that he forgives you so that you can be with him, not because you needed it. right? You and I get forgiven because God wants us to be in his presence, not because there was anything where he said, oh, no. Boy, if I don't do that, Hal isn't going to be forgiven. If I don't do that, I wouldn't, you know, I won't be just because Hal's such a good guy. You know, no, here's the thing is that God created me, he loves me, and he did those things because he wanted me to be in his forever family. He wants you to be in his forever family, but it centers around his heart, his desire, his passions, not us. And so, over and over again, whenever we have man-centered interpretations, we virtually contradict the context of the passage when he's clearly said, this is about the kingdom of God. So, context, context, context. Anything less might be convenient because I've been told you can do all things through a verse taken out of context. But believing the truth is much more helpful to you and I than believing a lie or twisting a scripture for our own convenience. Those things are not helpful, are they? I mean, in the end, if you take a scripture so far out of its context that you actually teach something that the scripture doesn't teach, will it really be helpful, even if you name it and claim it? So our focus in the passage is on the king and his desire to settle up accounts. And it begins with the king calling in his servants before him, which is a picture of Jesus drawing us to himself, right? The scripture tells us over and over again that no man comes to Jesus unless they're drawn by him. And so he has this picture of they're being drawn to him to settle up accounts. Now, this particular maskil or parable is essentially a metaphor rather than a true parable. So with any metaphor, you know, we've said this week after week, but all of these kingdom parables tend to be more metaphorical than parable. And in that, what you don't want to do is you don't want to drill down too deep and try to get like into all the details. Because when you do that, you actually break the parable down where it doesn't make sense anymore. So in this case, you and I want to look at the overall, the imagery. The primary thought is that the king calls his servant to account for their debts. And when asked to show mercy to his servants, that's what he does. And why? Because the message that you and I are supposed to get out of this is that he is a merciful king. That, if you get nothing else, I mean, without even going down through the rest of the whole thing, if we don't dig into any more of the passage whatsoever, if you read that passage and you come to the conclusion, hey, man, he's a merciful king. He's the kind that forgives huge debts. How big of a debt? Well, like, in contrast to the debts that are owed to us, he forgives us the unimaginable great debt. All these talents of gold, he's like giving us the idea, this is a debt that absolutely you could not pay. You just could not pay that debt. And yet, here's the thing, when asked, he was completely willing, not on the merits of the case, not because anyone deserved it, not because he was called to account or anything else, but simply because of his great desire to show mercy, he gave mercy to the servant who not only didn't deserve it, but the reality was it was a debt far beyond anything he could pay. And so the emphasis is that's the nature of the kingdom. When you and I think of the kingdom of God, we ought to think of a merciful king who is quick to forgive. And not just little stuff, but even big stuff, right? I mean, when we start to think about what can be forgiven, like even the unpayable. But that is indeed the kind of God we have. One who forgives debts, even the debts we cannot repay. Anyone here been forgiven a debt that you owed and you couldn't repay? Isn't that the point? I mean, isn't that why that we become Christians, that we recognize, we come to that kind of cataclysmic moment where we realize that the weight of our sin, the cost of our sin is a completely unrepayable debt. We realize that we are trapped in our sin and in our indiscretions and that there is no way out. And we recognize that there is a way of hope and forgiveness and all that. And it's because of what Jesus did in paying the debt that we can stand before God the Father and know that we're forgiven. No merit,
Nothing that we could do to earn it, but simply because he's a forgiving God. Isn't that the kingdom that we want to share with our neighbors, our friends, our family? Isn't that the kingdom that we want to proclaim to them? Not the kingdom of of failure or merit or all the things that your shortcomings. No, it's the message of the kingdom is that no matter how much you owe, no matter how great your sin, that my God sent his son to die so that not only you could be forgiven, but you could live and reign with him forever, that you could be in his company, that he desires your company. But God, through the agency of Jesus Christ, forgives you, washes you clean. That's what the kingdom of God is like. And it's the primary message of the parable. Then, secondarily to that, if we, who have been forgiven everything, do not forgive in the same manner then as we ourselves have been forgiven, then, he says, we become like the wicked, unmerciful servant. If we want any place to, like, you know, put yourself zero in on that, it would be like, Lord, when have I been like the unmerciful servant? Because just like him, we have been forgiven a debt that we could not pay. But one of the things, that the thing that happened with the unmerciful servant was this. He underestimated the cost or the impact of his own sin debt forgiveness. So anyone who's been forgiven like that and then doesn't likewise forgive in the same manner to the same degree clearly doesn't appreciate how much and how deeply they've been forgiven. Now, to all my theologian friends out there, you know, one of the things that I think that we make a mistake as soon as we get into this is we feel the need to, you know, try to explain away with sophistry the whole thing of the merit aspect. Well, you know, like, let's make sure people understand that God's a forgiving God and you don't have forgiven on the basis of your merit and things like that. And so we try to go into this really long explanation, especially if you come from a Reformed theological background. You can find this passage pretty disconcerting. I mean, we don't want to give people the idea that you have to earn salvation or keep it by good works. But if you let the spirit of the parable speak for itself without getting too deep in the woods, if you keep in mind that all metaphors break down when pressed or squeezed too hard, that they are generalizations not meant to be overly examined, then it does a great job of speaking to the spirit, doesn't it, of that I recognize the kind of God that I have and the kind of debt that I owed, and that my heart should be one of forgiving in the same manner that I was forgiven. On the other hand, if you and I press this verse into service to argue about the finer points of Arminian versus Calvinism or vice versa, then actually what we end up doing is we end up missing the point. We kind of tell a different story altogether. I mean, somewhere in this, you and I ought to come to this conclusion. Isn't the kingdom of God great? It's like a king who forgives an unpayable debt. And I owed one, and so I get that kind of forgiveness. Isn't the kingdom of God great? And then that next part is a warning. And if you find that to be true, then don't be like the unmerciful servant who's been forgiven a debt that they couldn't pay. Don't write a theological treatise on whether or not you can lose your salvation. Stop and reflect on the whole thing is that's the kind of God we have. And that's the kind of forgiveness that we've gotten. And then, having been brought into that kingdom, then you and I would just do what then? We would imitate the merciful king by granting the same kind of mercy to everyone else. Because once you and I understand just how much we've been forgiven, once we really begin to let it sink in, the consequences of sin and the amount of sin, just the pure amount. I mean, if we don't deceive ourselves into believing that we're really just good people who just needed a fair shake, right? I mean, isn't it true that our heart is full of restless evil, and that even often when we do the right thing internally, there's that battle going on of wanting to do something else in that situation? The narrative that runs in our head is often more like, you know, choking the person down, even as we're going, oh no, it's okay, it's okay. And in the middle of all those things, we recognize just the depth of our need for his mercy and his kindness, why it really is an immeasurable debt, an unpayable debt. And once we understand that, man, that the desire for me to be like the Father comes out of the sense of just overwhelming gratitude. Not a tit for tat, well, gosh, I was forgiven for this, so I guess I could forgive them for that, even though, you know, I think they really sinned against me more than God has forgiven me. I know it sounds silly as we're talking about it right now, but can I just be honest that every person in this room who has ever struggled with forgiveness, I'm assuming that's everybody, every time that you've thought to yourself, I don't know if I can forgive that person, especially in some of the more dire moments of life where we've thought to ourselves, there's just no way. I've actually heard that said many a time. Pastor Hal, Brother Hal, whatever they called me in the moment, and they said, you just don't understand. There is no way. You just have no idea the impact of what they said, did, how it affected me, how it impacted my family's life. There is no way that I can forgive. And on one hand, there's this great compassion that wells up within me going, I do get it. I really do understand exactly how you feel, because we're comparing what we've done to them versus what they've done to us. And you're right. In that moment, there's nothing that seems just or in the scales right about this. And we think to ourselves, how could this be? And God, how could you let this be? And the parable brings us back to the center point of saying, it's not about you, actually. It's actually about the debt that you've been forgiven and the way in which you've been forgiven that is so grand and so unmeasurable that this thing, no matter how big it is in your scope, is actually so much smaller than the totality of what you've been forgiven. And if we forget that perspective in that moment, then we do just what the wicked servant did. And if you'll remember, the meaning of wickedness versus evil is that you knew better and you did it anyhow. See, it's evil when you do something that is wrong and it goes against the law of God. It is wicked when you knew the law and you did it anyhow, especially if you come to that point where in that conclusion you say, I know God, but... It's what the Old Testament refers to as the high-handed sin against God, where you go, I don't care. You don't understand. And we literally put our hand up against the face of God and we turn away and said, I am going to do what I'm going to do because I deserve this. Because my way's better, because you're wrong, God. The high-handed sin says, I refuse to look at you, listen to you. I will do whatever I darn well please. And that, in essence, is the heart of the struggle between the two. Where you and I come to this thing and we say, you just don't know, God. You just don't know. And just like the movie where the star ceased to be the star, you know, when we do those kinds of things, that we turn Jesus even into almost as it were a villain or an anti-hero in the parable, where we focus on our own needs in the parable entirely. And you know, honestly, a lot of those things are trendy. But the original truth is just simply that God has called us to himself. that he wants us to be in his presence, and that he, as king and his kingdom, is something where he extends that mercy and that forgiveness even to debts that cannot be paid. And then he expects that in response to that, that we would see and understand the nature of the kingdom, that we would embody that nature of that kingdom so much so that then the rest of our lives we feel compelled by the very heart and nature of God, that we are so drawn into his presence that we look at everyone else's things that they do against us and we go, yeah, but I've been forgiven like this. So how could I not forgive in the same way? It's just a whole different heart attitude when you and I aren't the star of the parable. Can I just tell you that over and over again, as you and I read through not only these parables, but as we read through the New Testament, if you read through the Old Testament, every time when you and I read in a man-centered way, we make ourselves the hero, or we make ourselves the victim in the course of it. I mean, that's when people tell me all the time, well, you read the Old Testament, and man, God just looks so mean. And my response is, then you're absolutely reading it the wrong way, because you've made yourself the victim and God the anti-hero. You've absolutely read it in a very distorted way, because it has to do with your view of who God is and what he's like, as opposed to how you read into the screenplay, if you will. How you read it comes down to your perspective. And when you and I are confident that God is good, truly good, that he is that kind of king that is truly merciful, truly forgiving, that wants to make a way, and that the last resort is where he says, look, I've warned you, and now you stand before me unmerciful, unforgiving, and wanting something different in the outcome. That's incongruous. The heart of God is one to forgive. The heart of God is one to make a way. The heart of God has continually been about him building. If you look all the way from Genesis through the book of Maps, how can we miss the story of how that God spent all that time, energy, all throughout history, wars, rumors of wars, trying to settle up the accounts so that you and I would spend all eternity with him? It's just absolutely inconceivable. So, when Jesus taught that when you forgive, you must forgive as he did from the heart, he was speaking only to this idea of that you and I understand the heart of forgiveness, and was not speaking in some way about some meritocracy or some kind of thing where he's keeping count and he's constantly failing you. That misses the spirit of the parable.
I hope you enjoyed the podcast today. And if you did, there's two things I'd love to ask of you. Number one, would you subscribe to our show? That way, the most recent podcast will be in your feed, ready for you when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you and you'd like to help us continue to reach others, you can click on the link in the description to give now.